We have talked at length in these introductory words about the condition of the world at that time, condition of the people at Rome, and about God's response to this condition. And of course, that's in a way what Romans is all about. Probably as concise a statement as we can make about the entire epistle to the Roman people, that it is a description of the condition of mankind on the earth and a discussion of what God has done about it and is doing about it. And further on in the book, we find out what God expects of man, how we as human beings then apply the salvation which God has brought about to rescue man from Satan. Of course, the world we are living in is in the hands of Satan for the most part. That is, it is under his general jurisdiction, except that God keeps the ultimate reign of power so that he doesn't let Satan go beyond what he wants him to do. So anyway, the condition of the people of Rome is before us, and Paul has addressed himself here in the 18th verse and following to those who are the sophisticated intellectuals, philosophers, the people who think that they can ignore God and can set him aside because he doesn't meet their conditions of scientific evidence. Apparently, that's what emerges here. But God is not fooled by these things. Paul points out that man on the earth is without excuse. If he doesn't believe, he's without excuse. Almost anyone you talk to who is not a believer, but is not rabidly opposed to God, almost any of them will claim ignorance, will claim that, well, we'd like to maybe know God, but we just don't think that we can. I'd like to believe in God, but I don't have any proof. This is sort of the general tendency of the moderate people. I'm not talking about the rampantly atheistic, but the person, just the man on the street who doesn't believe, he's likely to say to you, well, I read the Bible and it didn't make much sense to me. And of course, what he means is he read a couple of verses in the Christmas play of the narrative of the Nativity, and it didn't make much sense to him. Of course, at age six, it probably wouldn't. That was his last touch. But you give him the benefit of the doubt anyway, and you say, well, all right, so you read the Bible. But he's likely to say, well, I couldn't understand it, and went to church, and the pastor didn't make a whole lot of sense, which, again, is like dropping in on the local physics class for one session out of the 180 of the year, and finding that you couldn't really grasp it very well, so you leave it. But people don't make much application. But you see, there are all kinds of excuses that people give about not coming to faith. In addition to the intellectual kinds of excuses, there are also the typical apologies for parental abuse, or somebody rammed it down their throat when they were a kid, or they had an uncle who was a preacher and he ran off with a milkman's wife or something. And these things all seem to constitute an impassable barrier to their coming to faith. What the bottom line is on all these things is that they just haven't taken the time to really get into it. And they're too busy playing and having a good time, and they don't want anybody to mess with their life and all that sort of thing. So they don't want God to be involved in their life because they don't want to give up doing generally what they're doing. There are all kinds of things, but I'm saying to you that God is not fooled. God says in his word that the people who fail to believe are going to be without excuse in the day of judgment. There's no use our being sentimental, bleeding hearts, and trying to give people this benefit to say, well, poor old so-and-so, he just would be a Christian today if it hadn't been for his parents or something like that. We just can't do it. The Bible doesn't do it. We can't do it. I'd like to, but I can't. I have to say that everybody is without excuse, according to Scripture. In a way, God is saying here, through Paul, of course, that he has dropped this earth ball in here as a pretty fair test of his reality. If that isn't enough for people, then there's something deeper than intellectual belief. And I think I will have to press that on a little bit further and say to you that it would be absurd for a person to say that the fact that there was a baby playing on the floor was certainly no proof that there was a mother and father somewhere in the world of that baby. That's right, it's a living object. You say, well, I don't believe that these people exist. Well, there's a baby. Well, maybe it came out of a tree. Maybe it fell out of heaven. Maybe it dropped with an acorn or something. Nobody says that. There's a living unit, and there is the assumption on every quarter that that living unit came from another living unit. And all this talk of cloning, to the contrary notwithstanding, even the cloning, if that were true, let's just assume for the moment that it might be possible, has had to come from the implantation of a cell in another, in an egg. You had to have an existing, a pre-existing life before that child came into the world. Had to be. Now here you've got a world of living things. We cannot posit that this world of living things came from something that was not living. Someone would think you were out of your mind if you saw that baby on the floor and you said, well, I mean, after all, there's an automobile parked down there in the parking lot. Maybe that was the starting of that baby. You never know. It has gasoline in it, fire. It makes as much sense for people to look at this world ball and say, I don't know where there's any God. I mean, good night. Maybe that came from gas out in the stratosphere, you know. It's just ignorance. But it's willfulness. The Bible calls it that, and we ought to call it that, and quit playing around with people that seem to be so completely incapable of believing anything. Now, what is our action, so to speak, or reaction to that? The point is, if you get with somebody that you're trying to help and they do not seem to have any capacity to grasp the fact that God exists, you're probably wasting your time to talk to them unless they really are ready to say, well, I would like to know God, will you please help me to find out how? But the person, don't ever argue with people about that. It's ridiculous to argue with anybody about it. All you do is strengthen them in their own ignorance, their own conviction. Jesus never argued with them about it. Paul never argued with them. Paul could have gotten into quite a discussion with the people up on Mars Hill, where you had all the local nuts gathered with their pet philosophies. Paul could have argued with them about it. All he said was, because he saw a statue to the unknown God, because of course the Greeks had a great host of gods and goddesses running about. It was a zoo. Their concept of gods and goddesses was so ridiculous as to constitute a celestial zoo, really. And they saw them as harpies and as all kinds of things. And they were, for the most part, the Greek gods and goddesses were an object of disrespect, and they were the butt of jokes and so forth, because they felt that their deities were capricious. That means that they just acted out of impulse, just did a lot of fool things. They had all kinds of gods and goddesses, and if you had another one to bring along, they were perfectly open to that. When Paul talked about resurrection, they were ready to call resurrection another god, you see. Let's make a statue of resurrection. That's the way they looked at things, see. Because after all, love was a god, and hope was a god, and war was a god, and everything was a god. If you come and talk about resurrection, let's bring a statue and have another god up here. Unless they missed any of the possible gods available, they had a statue to an unknown god. So when Paul went up on Mars Hill and gave his famous address, read it in the 17th chapter of Acts, he said to them, I perceive that you've got a statue to the unknown God. He said, I'm going to tell you who he is. You're ignorantly worshiping him. You don't know him. Here is who he is. But he never stopped to try to prove anything. He declared, Paul declared the truth. He never tried to prove it. In fact, he said to Agrippa when he was making his defense, not of God, but of his position as a proper Jew, he said to Agrippa, why should it be thought impossible for God to raise the dead? Now, the modern approach would be to develop an apologetic, a defense, to try and prove that God raised Christ from the dead. And I've had people say, ask for the same thing. If the resurrection of Christ is the most crucial central issue of the faith, because if Christ did not rise from the dead, everything is vain. As Paul says, it's all hopeless. If Christ did rise from the dead, then the whole game is put back together again. See? But people want to know how we can prove that Christ rose from the dead. And the answer, of course, is that we can't. I mean, in terms of valid, rational proofs. I don't care how many shrouds of Turin you bring along. It's very impossible to actually prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, except in your own spirit. And, of course, the average man of the world, or woman of the world, is not interested in how you feel in your spirit. So if you tell them, the reason I know Christ rose from the dead is because he lives in my heart, they'll nod their head and walk away, because they don't care about that kind of proof, because the mind is blinded to the things of God. But I've seen it over and over again, that people who decide they would like to have help in it, they would like to believe in God if they could, once they make that decision, that choice, they get a lot of help. And I've talked to people who were just adamantly opposed to Christ and faith and the church and everything else, and had no intention whatsoever of becoming a believer. I've had them turn and come to Christ within a very few weeks. The essence of the thing said would be that faith is, after all, a gift of God and must be cherished by those who receive it to be constant. If people get careless with the faith, get careless about their lives, there is some possibility that blindness can settle down. And I've said to you before, I cannot guarantee to you that a person would never walk away from Christ. I've lived too long, seen too much, and besides, I don't know enough about God to speak for him. But I have always said to you, and I still maintain it, that no one is going to be thrown out of heaven because they made a false step. Either the receiving or the maintaining of faith is only possible by the Spirit of Christ and is only given to those who want it. Jesus does not impose himself upon anyone. If you want it, he'll help you. If you don't want it, he won't ding-dong you. That's the attitude we should have. We should not impose on anybody. If they want to talk and they want to listen, fine, we'll talk. But don't buttonhole people and try to push it down their throat. Because Jesus never did that. And don't try to argue with people that decide they want to have a debate with you, because you don't know enough and they don't know enough to have a really valid debate. The passage here in Romans 1 is not an apologetic as such, but it says that those who do not believe in God because they can't see him are without excuse. And he merely states that if people want to know God and they've got a world around them to be a demonstration of God's presence, and if that isn't enough for them, nothing will be enough for them. All right, then last week we talked in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for likeness, a likeness of the image, of the corruptible image of man and birds and four-footed beasts and reptiles. Now, we're verse 24, wherefore God delivered them up in the desires of their heart unto uncleanness, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the preacher rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them unto dishonorable passions or feelings. For their females, and here the male and female is the prominent thought, so we're not saying they're women, but they're females, change their or exchange their natural use for that which is contrary to nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of females, now also their males, using the natural leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust for one another, males with males, working out what is improper, and receiving the recompense of the deception, which was inevitable. We'll stop a moment for that those last lines. The whole controversy over the allowing of the so-called gay people as pastors in churches is an absurdity that is beyond belief to me for the church to even entertain. They cannot have read the Bible. They cannot have known it. The only thing they can do with a verse like I just read is to rule it out of the Scripture. It's not a question of judging an individual for some weakness, because I can't judge one for one weakness more than another weakness. But it's saying that a man who's going to be a teacher of the Word and a leader of the people cannot be living in sin, and if he is doing this, he's living in sin, according to Scripture. It has nothing to do with whether it looks reasonable or whether people have physical problems or whatever, although I have to say, having been in the work of counseling and psychology and close to the medical profession too, that there is no physical necessity for this. It's a matter of developing tastes or preferences and habits and so forth. But I'm going to say to you that if a man is going to teach the Bible, there is no way that he can do so as a leader of the church and practice this sort of thing, homosexuality, nor can a woman be involved in leadership either, of course, even apart from other aspects of whether women ought to be leaders or not in terms of the pastorate. Certainly, the Bible is against homosexuality. There's no undue judgment. There's no more judgment of that kind of sin than another sin. But it's wrong in terms of the Bible. Now, you either have to throw the Bible out and say that the Bible is outdated or unreasonable or whatever, or you have to throw out homosexuality as an option for leaders in the church. But it's typical of the modern age, because the Bible says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, and it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's what it is, because they're just pressing that issue so hard. It seems so absurd that the forcing of that whole concept, which is contrary to nature, a forcing of that upon us, not just doing their thing quietly and being quiet about it, but now just driving it forward, satanic ways, forcing this upon this kind of thinking upon children in the schools, by bringing the whole issue to that point where teachers, and not just a question of saying a teacher goes quietly about their private life, but of demanding that everybody has to know what their private life is and accept it. I just want to say, and I'm not going to say more about it, but this chapter in Romans makes it very evident that God speaks against it. And so I speak against it, and I don't have to defend my speaking against it. I just have to tell you that the Bible is against it, and I teach the Bible. Well, then going on, we're going to finish reading this passage. Now we have a cataloging of many different kinds of inadequacies or weaknesses of society in the Roman culture, but of course they apply to mankind everywhere. They show up the depths of the human condition. Now, I said to you before that that's what the book of Romans is all about, meeting the human condition with God's redemption. So in verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not approve God, or to have God in knowledge, in their knowledge, God delivered them unto an untried or an unproved mind to do the things that are not proper. Since they did not accept that which the mind should naturally approve, since the mind was created by God, it would be regarded as a natural thing that the mind should be drawn to God, especially when God is presented. Paul is saying that they actually resisted that which flowed as a natural thing for the mind to accept. They resisted that so that God gave them up to a mind that was untried, unproved. In other words, it's sort of like he threw them into the context of the caprice of the mind, the willy-nilly caprice. The human mind today is totally without anchor, and the person who lives by his own wits, that is, the person who tries to use his own mind as the guide to his life, is like one driven with the wind. The idea of this is expressed by Omar Khayyam in his Rubaiyat, where he says, into this universe, and why, not knowing nor whence, like water willy-nilly flowing, and out of it like wind along the waste, I know not whither, willy-nilly blowing. Now, that's the condition of the natural mind, willy-nilly, meaning it's just flopping around in the wind. And God gave them up to that. Those who made their choice against God by will, and as he points out, not by problems of belief, it wasn't an intellectual problem, it was a will problem. They chose not to have God, they chose to dishonor God, they chose to dishonor the natural usages of that which God had created, so God has given them up to nothingness. And the human needs to beware lest God give him up to nothingness if he expresses too much willfulness. Now, we had an illustration tonight that I think is probably valid. I know the gentleman, and I think there was a lot in there that rested upon his own personal responsibility, and perhaps God gave him up to flopping in the wind. That's what he's doing now, just flopping in the wind. I just want to say that in passing and only just lightly touch it because I don't want to get onto anything of that type, but I just want you to know that the will has much to do with our stability, not in terms that we have the willpower to be what God wants, but in terms that our wills must definitely be expressed to follow Christ. In other words, we must will to follow him. Jesus said that, if any man will to do my will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So the will is very important here. The Spirit of God is essential to bring faith into focus, but there must be the will to want faith, or the will to look to God for help. He's saying then that since people refuse to have the knowledge of God, he gave them up into idiocy, in a sense, what I'm almost saying here. He says, and being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, the catalog of human frailties here is difficult, since words are very hard to pin down, and what all the limits of these different words for evil and for badness and for deception and so forth, what the precise meanings are, it would be a little difficult to tell, but all of them spell offense toward God, we can say that. But I'll read across to you from I'll translate it for you, and it may not be exactly as the words are that you have, but I think they are the words I will give you here in translation, maybe a little bit more enlightening or clear to you, perhaps. Being filled with all unrighteousness and evil. Now, the King James text says fornication. That's because there's some question as to whether the word is porneia or poneria. very similar words, but either way is all right. But the word for evil here means innate evil. It means that with which man was born as a heritage of original sin. It's that which is the nature and character of the world in its fallen state. Evil, covetousness, which means avarice, greed, reaching out for your neighbor's things or for people around you to want what they have. That is in the sense of extortion. That is not just simply saying, I sure wish I had a new Cadillac or whatever, but actually trying to find ways to get it. You see, that's what's involved here. I don't mean by theft. I mean by extortive measures. Covetousness, badness, that's conduct that's bad. The difference between this and the word evil is that evil has to do with an innate attitude toward things, and this other word has to do with the expression of that attitude in action, bad action, badness, full of envy, murder, strife, guile. Guile means deception. It means confidence man, a bunco, the deceiver. Guile is deception. Bad habits, bad practices as such. Different from the other word, which is badness in general, but this has bad, corrupt practices, bad practices. Whisperings, which would come in the direction of character assassination things. And the next word, translated possibly backbiting, means speaking against another person. One is a whispering campaign that assassinates the character. The other is a blatant antagonism to others. Haters of God, which is a category that fits in the world today of people who have no reason to be haters of God. People seem to be so blatantly against anything that has to do with the faith or religion. I've been astounded at times at the opposition that young people get from parents for going to Bible classes, for example. They pay almost no attention to the young person's activities. They can go running about the community, they can be into drugs, they can be into booze, they can be into anything, and the parents just wring their hands, we don't know what to say to our young people. The moment they start to a Bible class, they have plenty to say. What are you going down there for? You'd be amazed. I had that meeting in Camarillo for a couple of years, you know. You would be amazed at the things parents said about their children going to that class, whereas they never paid any attention to what they were doing. They were just kicking up fusses and raising hell all over Ventura County, and not a word. But the moment they went to a Bible class, there was all kinds of opposition to it. So what we're talking about here is an unreasoned hatred of God, not even knowing Him. And of course, I've come in for a lot of that myself, where people that have never met me, never laid eyes on me, never heard a tape, never read a book of mine, and yet they just have such fierce bitterness toward me. It comes out in many different ways, just hatred of me. And all we're doing is trying to give a little guidance to the young people and to older people, their parents too, the same thing. You'd be amazed at this. So I have to talk of that a moment because you wonder what a God-hater might be, but that's what it is. Haters of God, insulters, the next word, insulters. That's the person who is the cynic, the despiser of mankind, who has nothing but an insulting attitude. Maybe it's a parallel to the scorner in the Psalm 1. Blessed is man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful or the scorner. Ubris means an insulter of people. The next word, arrogance, boasters, perpetrators of evil things. That is like the architect of evil, the person who is engineering or planning evil things. Disobedience to parents, looking at the youth, the children. not talking about adults. When you get out of the childhood stage, you don't have to obey your parents, contrary to a rather popular course on human relations. You don't have to obey your parents till you're 40, whether you live with them or not. Up to 18 or up to whatever might be a reasonable age, yes, you have to obey your parents. But there comes a moment when you cut the strings and you live your own life. Insensitive. I think the English text there says without understanding, but that's too mild a term. It means without understanding in the sense of insensitive, like people who are insensitive to others. Not understanding people in the sense of being insensitive, indifferent to their feelings. Insensitive, covenant breakers, without natural affection, which would have to do with the flow of normal human affections of parents, friends, lovers, so forth. The natural affection carries with it certain warmth and giving and interaction and so forth, whereas saying without natural affection, you have the whole thing subsumed today under sex, the physical. Natural affection is pretty much out in favor of capricious relationship, the casual conquest and so forth. And without mercy, that's very important. Mercy in the sense of the giving of oneself, the giving of alms, not just alms. Giving of alms means like a poor, giving to the poor, but it's more than that. It's giving of oneself to others in merciful attitudes, merciful actions. Here's, in the first place, a catalog of various attitudes and habits, habit patterns of human beings without God. And it has to be said that unless one puts their life together around God, it can go nowhere but down. And the things that start out to be mild aberrations or mild conduct problems come to the fore. The person that starts out, for example, with covetousness ultimately winds up with the mild forms of desiring material things and envying one's neighbor for the things they have, can wind up in a state of such deep avarice, greed, that they fit some of these patterns. People that start out with a heart of bitterness or hatred can wind up in murder, as David. David didn't start with bitterness, but David's mild action, David in the Old Testament, his more or less mild human desire finally eventuated in murder when it had come to the full.